Acts chapter 2, if you would turn this morning. We're looking today at what I've entitled the First Christians Preaching. Let me begin this wonderful passage with an illustration from naval history. You remember, of course, that for centuries, all sailing vessels were made out of wood. But there came a time in our modern technology, going back about 150 years ago, when ships predominantly shifted from being wooden to being made out of metal. And when that transition took place, they discovered something very interesting. The captain who would be at the wheel, who would be following a compass, found that the metal surroundings of the ship often interfered with the compass. And so the captains began to really doubt if their compass was reliable. And that was a real serious problem. So to solve the problem, they came up with a solution. They went up on the mast of the ship, high above the interference of the metal on the desk, on the deck, and they mounted a second compass. At any time the captain had any question about his direction, he would have someone go up and check the compass which was above. And folks, the same thing is very true in our segment of Christianity that many people still call fundamentalism. There is a lot of confusion today. There are many voices out there crying for this direction and that direction. And what we need to do, unless we're going to be confused about our direction, is we need to get out the compass which is above, which is the Word of God, and we go back to it and we find out afresh how God wants us to do ministry. There is in theology something called the law of first mention. That is, any time in the Word of God where something is mentioned for the first time, whether it's the first mention of that gospel in Genesis chapter 3, or whether it's here in Acts chapter 2, any time something is mentioned for the first time, there you have the chrysalis or the core of all the development of that doctrine later on. And that is exactly where we're going this morning. Do you understand that the book of Acts is the first volume of church history? It's how the early Christians did ministry. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, there are some things that we will not want to apply today. For example, Dr. Anderson is a great guy. He's a good preacher. But I doubt that anybody recently has been healed by Dr. Anderson walking down the street here in West Virginia and his shadow falling over those people and healing them. I don't think that's probably happened. If it has, then I may be preaching at the wrong place today. You see, there are things that were transitional gifts for the early church: dramatic healings, speaking in tongues, apostolic gifts that were unique. They were found in the book of Acts, but they were for the transitional period. They're not for today. But there are many things in the book of Acts that tell us how the early church did foundational ministry, many things that are very important and valid for us today. And we're going to be looking at one of those called the First Christians Preaching. So we go to Acts chapter 2. You understand the context, but anytime we look at the scripture, we need to be reminded. So let me take a moment and share what's happening here. Our Lord has died on the cross. He's been buried. He's raised bodily the third day. He has ascended back to heaven. In going back to heaven, He told the disciples, "You go and tarry and wait for the Spirit's power from on high." And so they tarry in the upper room. They're waiting for the promise of the Spirit. Suddenly there is the sound of rushing mighty wind. There is cloven tongues of fire that appears. And people from all over Jerusalem come and rush. And there are literally thousands outside the upper room. Jews from every nation of the world gathered there for the great feast day at Pentecost. And they see the cloven tongues of fire. They hear the rushing mighty wind. And the people say, "What is this? Are these men drunken?" And so Peter stands up and he does something that we're talking about this morning. He preaches. You know, preaching has been much maligned today in many circles. And many people today are even redefining doctrines. For example, there is an emphasis today on grace in the Reformed worldly movement that we see around us. I had a young man that I sat down with one day, and he was rejoicing in the grace of God. And I said, tell me about it. He said, you know, I can drink alcohol, I can smoke, I can even do some of the things that I really want to do that may be viewed as immoral, and I can do all of those things, and God's grace is so wonderful that it's forgiven me all of those things, and I can do them because of His grace. What he had done was to redefine grace and to make it license. And folks, that is something that we're battling today in contemporary theology, a perversion of grace. So what do? We go back to the compass, which is above, and we get out the Word of God, and we find out what the Word of God has to say about grace. And the same thing is happening in some circles with the gospel. I was with a young man recently, and he was talking about gospel-centered living and gospel this and gospel that. And he was making some unusual statements that just didn't seem to be correct to me. So I said to him, will you tell me what the gospel is? And he said, oh, the gospel is everything the Bible teaches. You see, he had a wrong view of the gospel. He didn't understand even what the gospel is. So this morning, we want to go back and find out what the gospel is. And we want to find out what we're to be doing in the preaching of the gospel, because there is great confusion today on this front. The first Christians preaching. You see, in just really a few weeks, you're going to have more wonderful opportunities for the gospel. You're going to be going back to your homes, you're going to be going back to your communities, and God is going to give you divine appointments, and you need to understand, I need to understand, what it is that we are to be preaching if we are preaching the gospel. Now, any pastor, any local church is to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. But folks, the gospel is a target-specific message. It is the good news. And we need to understand what it is that we're to preach. So we go to Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. There is confusion, the sound of rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire. Peter stands up, and what does Peter do? Peter preaches the gospel. So two things I want you to see this morning in the next 20 minutes. Number one, I want you to see the force of preaching and the focus of preaching. And that really comes from the two Greek words that are used primarily in the New Testament for preaching. And I don't want to bore you with Greek, but you can look these up if you want to. There are various forms of two words, the word keruso and the word kerugma. The word keruso is a word which is used for preaching, which talks about how we preach or the force of our preaching, okay? The word kerugma is a word that is translated at times preach, and it refers to the content of our message. I heard about a mountain preacher in Tennessee who wrote in the margin of his notes, weak point, yell loud, okay? Folks, that's not biblical preaching. You know, preaching is not just about yelling loud. There is a keruso, which defines what preaching is, and there is a kerugma, which demands a biblical content, and Peter is doing both in the passage. And that's what we're to do, like the first Christians in preaching. So let's look at it. First of all, we want to see the force of preaching as Peter begins. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Do you notice what Peter is saying? He's lifting up his voice. He is saying, you need to know this and you need to hearken or give heed to my words. That's part of the keruso. Then verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now, what does it mean to preach? In the book of Acts, the word preach is twice used of a style or a format of preaching. One is the style of what we would call pulpit preaching. That's what I'm doing this morning. I am using, as my wife would say to our granddaughter, I'm using my big voice, okay? I'm using my outside voice because we have 200 and some people here and I need to be heard. I'm using broader gestures, okay? But that in and of itself is not preaching, Okay, that may be a style that I use in preaching. But what's interesting in the book of Acts, the word for preaching is also used of one-on-one evangelism. When I go to McDonald's and I sit down with a lost person and I'm going to buy him the tea and a hamburger, I don't say to them, let me have you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and use big gestures at McDonald's. No, I am speaking softly. I am speaking graciously to him, but I am still to preach the gospel to him. You see, preaching in the sense of what we're talking about this morning is not just the pulpit ministry of the pastor. It is the command of every believer to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it can refer to what I'm doing today, but more often it refers to one-on-one evangelism, one person sitting with another person. You say, well, Brother Stedman, if that's what preaching is, I always thought preaching was just yelling loud. What is the core of what preaching is? Well, it's found in that word kairouso. It means to proclaim as a herald. You see, when a king would make a decree, and by the way, I'm glad that I have something that will protect me from falling over this morning. But when a king would make a decree, he would send out a herald, a preacher. And that herald would go into the marketplace and he would unroll the scroll and he would say, thus saith the king. Give heed to the king. He would declare the message of the king. Now, he wouldn't go and say, okay, folks, the king would really appreciate it if you're not too busy, if it doesn't interrupt your schedule, if it's convenient, the king would really appreciate your doing this. That was not preaching. That was not heralding. He would go and he would declare, thus saith the king. And folks, that is the force of kairouso. That is the force of biblical preaching. It is the force of the authority of the king. And whether you do it in a pulpit or whether you do it very quietly in McDonald's, it is an authoritative message that calls upon men everywhere to believe on Jesus Christ and to repent and to be saved. So you can preach with authority, either with a loud voice or with a soft voice. And we are commanded to go and herald the gospel. So Peter begins with this force of message, this kairouso. But then he quickly moves to the kerygma. And that begins in verse 22 and following, where he gives the focus of the message, the content. You see, folks, it's not enough for us to give an authoritative message. And by the way, today's world doesn't like authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But you know what? That's human nature. That really goes way back in time. I have an unsaved brother who I witnessed to as a teenager 40 years ago. And my brother would tell me, nobody's going to tell me what to do, including God. The man in his lost condition does not like the authority of God's Word. And yet we are not to detente the gospel. We are not to dialogue the gospel. We are to boldly but graciously declare the gospel with authority. But we've got to have the right content. You know, it really troubles me. I go into a lot of churches and I'll pick tracts off the rack. I travel last year, my wife and I were on the road 200 days away from home, sleeping in someone else's bed with someone else's pillow. So we get in a lot of churches. And it's interesting to me that a lot of gospel tracts in those churches leave out a key component of the gospel. They may talk about Jesus dying, but they don't talk about his resurrection. Or if they do mention the resurrection, they never deal with man's sin. And so we have got to be clear to give a biblical gospel, because part of preaching is the content, the kerygma of the gospel. Now, I understand that every time you have an opportunity to witness, you may not be able to go through the full gospel plan. But folks, if we are going to be committed to a biblical gospel, we have got to be committed, as God gives us the opportunity, to presenting biblical content. And that is exactly what Peter did. So, what did Peter preach as the gospel? We're talking about the first Christians preaching. We need to understand what we're to preach. If we're to go with the gospel, we need to understand what the gospel is. What Peter is going to present here is exactly the same as what Paul presented in 1 Corinthians 15. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again bodily the third day according to the Scriptures, and after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and then He was received up into glory. It is the same gospel that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's look again at what's happening here as we look at the four main points of Peter's message. Look at verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." Peter is saying that what you're seeing here on the day of Pentecost, the sound of rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, this is what Joel prophesied that it would come to pass in the last days. Now, when Peter said those words, the ears of all those thousands of Jews would have pricked up. Because in the Old Testament economy, the last days always referred consistently, when it was prophesying of Christ's first coming, it referred to Messiah coming. So when he said, "This is about the last days," the Jews would have said, "Well, this is about Messiah's coming. Where is the Messiah?" And then Peter's going to tell them that their Messiah is the one whom they killed just a few weeks earlier on a cross. And they're not going to believe. You know, the reality is when we confront lost people with an authoritative message, they are not naturally going to believe. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He will reject them. So our responsibility is to do what Peter did here, is to lay out a biblical gospel that the Holy Spirit can use to convince the lost natural man that he needs to be saved. Our job is to give a biblical gospel. So what is the point? Peter begins in verse 22 with the deity of Christ. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Peter is saying, you know these things. You saw the miracles. You wondered at them. But what you don't understand is these were signs to point to his deity. Folks, if we're going to preach a biblical gospel, we've got to begin with the deity of Christ. Because if a man died for me 2,000 years ago on a cross, and he was just a man, who cares? People die for us every day in the military, in the police force, if he was just a man. But if he is God, then it makes all the difference. So Peter begins with the reality of Messiah's deity. And then he moves in the second section, verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He moves quickly to the death of Christ. And the second point of Peter's message in this biblical gospel is not only that this one who came is God, but that he died for your sins on Calvary's tree. Now, the Jews would obviously be asking, okay, if he is God and he is Messiah, why did he let us kill him? So Peter gives an answer. It is that balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. This was the plan of God for our redemption in eternity past. And yet wicked men are guilty, and they will not be excused because by wicked hands they killed him. So Peter presents the death of Christ as God's plan for our redemption. And then he moves quickly to the third part of the gospel message, and we're going over this rather quickly. That is the resurrection of Christ. He gives one verse to the deity of Christ, one verse to the death of Christ, and then nine verses to the resurrection of Christ. Now, that does not mean that the other two are not important. It simply means that Peter is really establishing that the one that they crucified rose bodily from the dead, and it had been foretold in the Old Testament prophecies. And folks, the great capstone of our redemption is that Jesus Christ is alive today as Savior and Lord. So he preaches the resurrection. But then notice the fourth component, and that is where we take our theme verse today. Look at verse 33 and 36. Peter concludes this great message, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." In other words, this sound of rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire, this is simply validation that Jesus is God, that he died for your sins, and he rose bodily from the grave the third day. Look at verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The fourth component of the gospel, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Folks, he is God, and he died for the sins of every man. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He rose bodily the third day from the grave, but he didn't just rise from the dead. He was exalted and received at the right hand of the Father, and he has been made Lord and Christ. You say, what does that word made mean? Does that mean created, made? No, it means put in a position. What Peter is saying is what Paul would later say. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He has been exalted. I had a preacher that I was listening to, I think it was over the internet, say that, you know, what we need to do today is make the gospel relevant. He said the gospel for many people today is no longer relevant, so we need to make it relevant. Now, what he was talking about was bringing rock music into his church and doing away with any form of Christian standards. But what he really said was blasphemy. Folks, we do not need to make the gospel relevant, because there is nothing more relevant than the fact that he has been made Lord in Christ. You know what that phrase means? To be made Lord in Christ means that he has been made the supreme judge of the universe. He is the judge of every man. And there is nothing more relevant than that. Do you realize every person in this room will someday stand face to face with the glorified, risen Son of God, who has been exalted to the place of being Lord and Christ, the absolute judge of every man? The Bible says in Revelation that his eyes are as a flame of fire. Now, I realize you may not be able to see my eyes as I would like for you to be if I was really close to you, but I want you to look into my eyes right now. Now, I've got spectacles. Jesus won't be wearing glasses. But someday you will look into the eyes of the risen, glorified Christ just like you are looking into my eyes right now. But you will not be seated in a congregation like this. If you're saved, you will be standing before him at a place called the Bema. And there you will look into those eyes that are as a flame of fire, and he will judge every work. Your sins were judged at Calvary, but your service, your works, will be judged. And the Bible says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I remember as a little boy in the public school being called into the principal's office and being scared to death. Folks, that is nothing compared to the terror that we will know when those eyes look into our eyes and he discerns every motive, why we did everything that we did, and every action that we called service to him, and we will be tried by fire. That's very relevant. If you're here without Christ today, and possibly that is a reality, there's someone here unsaved, and you continue in that lost condition, someday you will stand before Jesus Christ at a place called the Great White Throne. And there you will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, and he will say, "I do not know you. Depart from me into everlasting judgment," and you will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Folks, there is nothing more relevant than that. So to say that somehow we, by our puny efforts, can make Jesus relevant is blasphemy. He is Lord and Christ. And we are to present Him as such. You know, the reality is you go into that home at Christmas and you sit down and you take the Word of God and you give a biblical gospel and you look at that person and you say, this person is your judge. And someday you will face Him. I don't judge you, but He's Lord in Christ. Folks, that makes all the difference. Our time is gone. Let's conclude with verse 37. Notice a word of encouragement. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter tells them, repent. And that will have to wait for another day. But I want you to see what happened here. The Holy Spirit pricked their heart. The word in the Greek means to be stabbed. The Holy Spirit took the Word of God and stabbed the heart of these people, and they were brought to a place of being willing to repent and believe the gospel. Now, what does that tell me? Folks, we do not save anyone. Sometimes people get concerned. Well, you know, what if I don't say exactly the right words? Or what if I don't do this? Or what if I don't do that? You know, folks, that is not our responsibility to save. Our responsibility is to go with an authoritative, gracious message that is biblically accurate, and as best as we can, plead with people to come to Christ. It is then the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to stab their hearts and to woo them to Himself in salvation. And the fact is, He is doing that all around us. The testimony of the folks in the other room listening. You know, I could tell you people over the years under our ministry that got saved, they were secondary converts. They were not the primary one I was sharing the gospel to, but they were listening. And then the Holy Spirit stabbed their heart and they came to Christ and they were saved. So what is the challenge for you today? Be preaching like the first Christians. Have a biblical caruso. Go with boldness. Go with compassion, go with love, but don't be wishy-washy about the gospel. Have a Christ-honoring biblical boldness, a caruso, thus saith the Lord. But make sure you have a biblical kerugma, a biblical content. It is the fact that He is God, that He died for your sins on Calvary's tree, the blood atonement, that He was buried and raised bodily the third day, and He has been exalted as Lord and Christ, and then you must repent and receive Him as Savior. And if you will take a biblical gospel prayerfully and in love, the Holy Spirit will do His work and people will be saved. May God help us to do so. Lord, take Your Word this morning and use it in our hearts. Lord, help us to realize that whether we're doing this in Mount Hope, West Virginia, or whether we're doing it in Cameroon, Africa, it is the same gospel of the same Savior. Lord, help us to be bold in preaching Him to a lost and dying world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.